Morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. It's time for us to open up God's Word together, and as we do that, let's open up in prayer. God, I pray for our time that we're going to be spending here in your Word and the message that you've put on my heart to bring this morning. And God, we want to be changed by what we hear today. We want you to be more especially present, making yourself known to us. And so we just pray for that through your Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we pray all this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So one of the more terrifying experiences of my life was when I was in ministry school. My team and I, we were hiking up a mountain, and we were also carrying one another on stretchers while we were doing this. We'd rotate whose turn it was on the stretcher every 10 minutes. Well, as we kept climbing up the mountain, people on my team kept giving out. They just didn't have enough strength to keep going. And then finally, our guide called for the last 10-minute stretch before we hit the summit. And I thought, great, I still got a little bit left in the tank. We can do this. And then the guide said, Ryan, it's your turn to be on the stretcher. And I have never felt so hopeless and powerless and terrified in my life in that moment. My teammates were carrying me on a stretcher, and they were literally dropping the stretcher from underneath me from exhaustion. And there are certain sections of this climb where there are sheer cliff faces off the side. And in that moment, I was completely and totally and dependent upon my teammates. All I could do in that moment was just offer one prayer over and over and over again. Lord, give them strength. Lord, give them strength. Lord, give them strength. Now, why did I start off this morning talking about this story from my time in ministry school? Well, you're going to have to wait a little bit and see, but I'm going to connect it back in. So we're in the middle of this mini-series in 1 Samuel that I've entitled When All Seems Lost. It's following David while he's on the run from King Saul, and like Pastor Tony talked about this morning. Doing it again, right? How many times can Samuel be on the run from Saul? How many more different points can I pull out from this, right? So if you're a little bit behind on where we're at this morning, let me catch you up. So David's been going from one difficult situation to another. In our story, David is currently being hunted by King Saul because Saul believes that David is a threat to his throne, even though David has done nothing but support Saul. David's flight has put him in the hands of his worst enemies, leaving his family with potential enemies and even a bout of deception that results in the high priest and his family getting killed. David has left the safety and the security of fortresses to run through the wilderness. He's accumulated a band of followers who are traveling with him, and so David is leading this ragtag group of people through a difficult season. Now, throughout all of this, David has been reliant on one thing that's been consistent for him. And that's God. David is facing huge uncertainties and challenges. And yet through it all, David continues to rely on God to carry out his purposes. God has made it clear that his purposes are to put David on the throne of Israel. And David is having to continue to rely on that promise. David is demonstrating faith in our main theme for the book, which is that God, Israel's true king, will carry out his purposes. And so today we're going to see more situations where David has to put his trust in God. And what we're going to see over and over again this morning in chapter 23 is that the number one thing that we can do when we're in hard situations is to place ourselves in God's hands. Just like how I had to place myself in the hands of my teammates and God on that mountain, so too does David and us need to place ourselves in God's hands. Now, when you place yourself in someone's hands, what does that mean? It means that you have to totally give up control. You're completely at the mercy of the person that you're putting your hands in, and placing yourself into their hands. They have complete control, and you're just along for the ride for whatever they have in store for you. This is the position that David places himself in, and we're going to see that this is the same position that we should place ourselves in as children of God. So with that introduction out of the way, I invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word as we see the next episode in David's flight, in 1 Samuel chapter 23, starting in verse 1. It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" The Lord answered David, launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you. Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to the priest Abiathar, bring the ephod. Then David said, Lord God of Israel, your servant has reliable information that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. The Lord answered, he will come down. Then David asked, will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul? They will, the Lord responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so let's set the scene here a little bit. David is on the run from Saul, and he's facing different groups of people that he's going to have to interact with. And he's not exactly in a great position here, whether it be Israelites or otherwise. He isn't very popular with Israel's surrounding nations, considering how much damage he has done to the Philistines. On the other hand, however, David isn't necessarily safe in Israel. He has no idea who is loyal enough to Saul that they might turn him in. So David gets word that Keilah is under attack. Now, Keilah is a city that is in the disputed region between Israel and Philistia. So if you look up there, you can see that bottom set of double arrows, and one of them is pointing to Keilah. That's where David is. So you can see that the Philistines and Israel, it sits right between them, and this is disputed territory as they go back and forth fighting over this. Now, it's no surprise that they're being attacked, especially at harvest time with all that grain that's gathered at the threshing floors. The Philistines can get two birds with one stone, deprive your enemy of food, and bolster your own food stores for the winter. It's a win-win for the Philistines. And so David inquires of God whether or not he should launch an attack against the Philistines. Now, let's just stop here for a moment and consider how nuts this proposition is. David is on the run from pretty much everyone. Why on earth would he risk his safety and the lives of his meager followers in an attack against a place that he has no idea whether or not they're going to treat him kindly, which we later discover they don't? Why would he do something like this? Well, he would do something like this because he is the true king of Israel. David is doing exactly what Israel's king is supposed to be doing, protecting his people in time of need by marching out with military forces. By contrast, where is the supposed king Saul in this whole situation? He's obsessed with one thing, capturing David. There's no mention of Saul even trying to go out and help at Keilah, just a record of him excited to finally get his hands on David. To Saul, he and therefore Israel has only one enemy. It's David. Saul has abdicated his responsibility of protecting as king, but David is taking it up even while he is a fugitive. So David inquires of the Lord. Now, we're not really sure how he does that at this time around. The narrative isn't very clear about timing, so Abiathar could be with him already, and he could be using the ephod, or maybe he's inquiring through the prophet Gad, or maybe some other means. But we do know that he is inquiring of the Lord here. And God does answer him. And this is significant if we remember chapter 14. In chapter 14, Saul asks God the very same question that David asks here. Should I go up against the Philistines? And in chapter 14, God doesn't answer Saul because God has left Saul. And so here we have another confirmation of David as God's chosen one. He responds to David's inquiry like he no longer and didn't do for Saul. Unfortunately, all is not exactly straightforward for David after this. David gets a response from the Lord, but his men are fearful, and to be honest, I don't blame them. They're afraid for their lives in the region where they already are, and that fear is because they're afraid of their own countrymen. And now David wants them to ride out into battle to save a people that might betray them at the end of the day anyway. So David goes and inquires of God about this whole situation again, and God gives the same answer. And so apparently that's enough for the men. Either they trust David or God or both here. And so they ride out and are successful in repelling the Philistines. Unfortunately for them, Saul hears about it and he's excited to trap David in this fortress. Now, this might not be a bad situation if David can stay in the fortress, but David inquires of God again, and this time using the ephod for sure. Now, let's pause here for a moment and just talk about this whole inquiring of God thing and ephod thing, because we know very little about it. What we do know about the ephod is that all the priests wore one, but the high priest had a special one, which is presumably what this one was in this chapter. Attached to the high priest's ephod was the breastpiece, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And again, we aren't exactly sure what these devices were, but they were used to inquire of God and to receive revelation from him. And we know from last week that inquiring of God was something that in that culture was especially for the king. And so David inquires, and God gives him the answer that if they were to stick around, the people of Keilah would give him up. So they flee. So what is it that we see in the story that we can take home with us? Well, in the story, we see that David sought after God's leading into risk. David knew that it was a risky situation to go to Keilah, but he sought after God's leading, even if that meant taking some risks. You know, far too often, I think we inquire of God to ask him things that are in alignment with what we already want, and that often means things that aren't very risky for God's kingdom. We ask God to bless our already existing efforts, or just to bless things or do things from afar, but far too infrequently do we pray risky prayers and ask God if he's leading us into risky situations. Now, if you're like me, you're sitting there and thinking to yourself, well, if only I had something as sure and clear as an Urim or an Thummim when inquiring of God, right? Wouldn't that be so much easier, right? Anybody else have that thought? And in my study of this passage, I came across this one commentator who addressed that very idea. And he did it so well that instead of trying to reword it, I'm just going to quote it for you directly. A contemporary believer may say, I see that and it's all very nice, but I don't receive the kind of precise, direct guidance that David did. Neither do I, because I don't need it. I'm not the chosen king. It does my ego no damage to concede that David's function in salvation history is far more crucial than mine. The fortunes of the kingdom of Yahweh in this world rest far more on David's preservation than on mine. What was essential for Yahweh's elect king to have, he received. For me, it is not so essential. But in principle, there is no difference between this elect king and myself. In what context was Yahweh's guidance given? Was it not an access to God through the appointed priest? And is that not a privilege that I enjoy, though a much greater one than Abiathar? What, after all, does Hebrews 4:14 through 16 mean? Since we have a great high priest, we come to the throne of grace and find grace for help at just the right time. Knowing whether Saul will come down to Keilah can't be any better than that. Friends, we may not be as important as David in the grand scheme of redemptive history, but we have access to a greater high priest and greater access to our Father than David ever had. So what's the application here? Well, if the point here is that we sometimes need to be willing to seek God, even if it means he leads us into risk, then we need to do an assessment of our risk averseness. If you knew beyond a shadow of doubt that God was calling you to be a missionary to deepest, darkest wherever, what would your response be? Now, I'm not up here telling you that God is saying that you need to go to deepest darkness wherever, but I am asking you where your heart is at. How willing are you to follow God's leading into risky situations? Okay, so let's back off the intensity a little bit, right? What kind of risks is God poking at your heart right now? Probably not deepest, darkest, wherever, but where is God poking at your heart now to take risks? Maybe God is prompting you to use your finances for his kingdoms in ways that make you a little uncomfortable with the potential financial risk you would take. Maybe there's relational risk that God is asking you to take with that family member or that neighbor that needs to hear about Jesus. Are you willing to be like David and follow God's leading, even if it's a risky proposition? One way that Jordan and I have to do this in our lives is through our family. We feel called by God to have a family that's bigger than your average 1.5 American dream standard of kids. It's kind of risky for us because we don't make a ton of money. We probably won't be able to provide financially for our kids like a lot of people think that you should. And even just paying bills for food and clothes and everything else isn't always a straightforward deal for us. But we felt God's leading to have a family larger than 1.5 kids, and we're willing to take some risks on that. So after David escapes this situation, he can probably be tempted to be pretty depressed, right? After all, he did Saul's job for him, helped someone people out, and then they're just going to betray him. He's on the run with no real breather. So let's look to see how God encourages him in our next section in verses 15 through 18. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it is true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. So David's best friend Jonathan, who is Saul's son, shows up to be an encouragement to David. Previously in 1 Samuel, we've seen Jonathan make a covenant with David to give up his claim to the throne to David. And then here we see that covenant reaffirmed again and even expanded. Before, David would take the throne and treat Jonathan's descendants kindly, but now the covenant includes making Jonathan his second in command in David's kingdom. Now, sadly, this will never come about because, as we're going to discover later, this is the last time that we have a record of David and Jonathan seeing each other. Spoiler alert, Jonathan will die by the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And God is so gracious to David through Jonathan here. Notice what Jonathan says to David. First, he concludes that since David is God's chosen, he cannot be harmed. No matter how bad things might get or look, David can take confidence in knowing that he is protected by God. And brothers and sisters, the same thing can be said of us. We are God's chosen people if we have faith in Christ. And that means that eternally, we cannot be harmed. Like Psalm 118:6 says, "The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortal do to me?" However, there's an important caveat here. You have to specifically be one of God's chosen people to be protected in death. Well, how do you know that you're one of God's chosen people? If you have placed your saving faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you're willing to walk in obedience to him. See, Jesus came and paid the price for our sins so that we could have eternal life with God. But this is only available to you if you make yourself one of God's chosen people. You can't just believe in God and try to be a good person and expect to be one of his chosen people and then protected in death. You have to repent of your sins, of choosing yourself more than you choose God. You have to believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and you have to choose to walk in obedience to God as is expected of one of his chosen people. Friend, God chooses us when we give ourselves to him. And so maybe you're here today and you're realizing that you haven't taken the steps that you need in order to be one of God's chosen people. If that's you, then I urge you to make today the day that you become one of God's chosen people. Come talk to me or another pastor or elder right after the service. We'd love to talk to you about how to do that, how to become one of God's chosen people. Or if a friend or a relative brought you, ask them. So we've seen that David takes confidence in Jonathan's encouragement, that David is God's chosen person who will not come to harm. But the one thing that I want us to look at that Jonathan says to David is that he reaffirms God's promise to David that David will be king. Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out And the reason that it's important is because this is a promise that is given to David, and it's never one that he directly receives from God. David has only ever heard this promise about his kingship from other people. Repeatedly in this book, God tells David of this promise through someone else. But God never directly speaks to David telling him this promise, like we might see from someone like Abraham, where God directly told Abraham the promise. And if you think about it, that's kind of what it's like for us. We hold before us a book of God's promises. God has not literally and directly told us these promises, but he has told us through others, through his word, that we have claim to these promises. And so, like David, we can draw encouragement from these promises, even if we may never directly be given to us by God's voice. And that brings me to my point for this second section. God brings encouragement when we risk. David took risks for God and followed his leading. And God just doesn't just leave him hanging out there. He provides David with encouragement. And not only that, but he shows his faithfulness to David through both divine means and human means. In verse 14, we're told that God keeps Saul from finding David, which shows his faithfulness through divine means. But then human faithfulness is on display through Jonathan, and God is showing his faithfulness to David through those human means. So we talked earlier about risks that God might be asking you to take for him. And fortunately, God doesn't just ask us to risk and then just leave us hanging. God will always bring us encouragement. Sometimes it's through divine means, like through his miraculous provision at certain times. Other times it could be through human means, like through an encouraging note or a conversation. But we also have a book full of encouragements right here in our hands. If you want encouragement from God, then I urge you to spend more and more time in this book. And spend time encouraging yourself by reminding yourself and others of how God has pulled through for you in the past when you risked for him. Every time that I took a job in ministry, I had to do this exact thing. I had to remind myself that God would provide for us like he always did. It was encouraging to my soul to remind myself of God's faithfulness in the past so that I could trust him in the present. So after Jonathan's encouragement to David, we're left with the final section of chapter 23 in verses 19 through 29. And these verses are going to be very much a parallel of our first story, mirroring a lot of similarities. Some Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "David is hiding among us in the strongholds in Horesh on the hill of Hachilah, south of Jeshimon. So now, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. As for us, we will be glad to hand him over to the king." "May you be blessed by the Lord," replied Saul, "for you have shown concern for me. Go and check again. Investigate where he goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is extremely cunning. Investigate all the places where he hides. Then come back to me with accurate information and I'll go with you. If it turns out he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah." So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness near Maon in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to look for him. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard of this, and he pursued David there. Saul went along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly because the Philistines have raided the land." So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines. Therefore, that place was named the Rock of Separation. From there, David went up and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Okay, so similar to our first story, we have the potential betrayal by David of his fellow Israelites. These men rat out David, and finally Saul has some success. He finally catches David, and he's closing in on him. This is like a nail-biter of a story. David's doom is imminent. Saul is closing in. There is no escape. And then God comes through miraculously for David. Just in the nick of time, a messenger shows up and informs Saul that the Philistines are raiding the land. And this time, Saul doesn't seem to shirk his responsibilities. And to be honest with you all, I'm kind of surprised. He seems so single-minded on hunting down David that I would think he would rather capture David and let the Philistines win a little bit of land. But that's not what is in store for David, and God miraculously intervenes to keep David safe, just like he promised through Jonathan. And so what we see from this is that when we place ourselves in God's hands, sometimes we just have to do what we can and then trust God for the rest. When we place ourselves in God's hands, he's in total control. We do what we can, and then we trust God with the rest. David trusted God while still doing what he could. He didn't just stay in one place and not try to run away, just counting on God to miraculously prevent Saul from coming to him. No, David did what he could, which didn't end up being enough, and so he ended up having to rely on God for the rest. It's the same thing I faced on that mountain in ministry school. I did what I could to convince our guide that someone else should be on that stretcher except for me, but I had no luck trying to convince him. And I could just have laid there helpless, but I chose to pray like I had never prayed before in my life in that moment. I did what I could, but ultimately, I had to trust God with the rest. And so the application here is twofold. First, we need to make sure that we're doing all that we can. You can't ask God for a job and then not apply to any jobs. I don't think he's going to provide you a job just miraculously, although he could. However, we also need to make sure that we're trusting God for the rest. In this job example, you also can't believe that you getting any particular job that you apply for is completely dependent upon you. You just have to do what you reasonably can and trust God for the rest. So where in our lives, where in your life, do you need to step up and do what you can? And where in your life do you need to just trust God and not be so dependent upon yourself? Now, like what happened last week, we've read our passage, and we still have a little bit of time left. And so, like last time, we're going to spend some time in a few psalms, Psalm 54 and Psalm 63. You see, David is the author of many psalms of the Bible, and many were written concerning specific situations in David's life. And these two psalms are about these stories right here that we read today. So let's start by looking at Psalm 54 together. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding among us? God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Listen to the words from my mouth. For strangers rise up against me, and violent men intend to kill me. They do not let God guide them." Selah. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil, because of your faithfulness, annihilate them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, because it is good. For he has rescued me from every trouble, and my eye has looked down on my enemies. So what do we see in this psalm over and over and over again? We see that David continually keeps his focus on God throughout this situation. Every single verse talks about God. David is continually keeping his sights on God. David places himself in God's hands, and so the best thing he can do when he does that is to just keep his sights on God. If he looks around, he's going to become discouraged. He's going to fear, and he's going to struggle. But by keeping his focus on God, he survives this ordeal. And we see the same thing in Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will bless you as long as I live. At your name I will lift up my hands. You satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I think of you as I lie on my bed, I meditate on you during the night watches. Because you are my helper, I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. I follow close to you. Your right hand holds on to me. But those who intend to destroy my life will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They will become a meal for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him will boast, for the mouths of liars will be shut. Here, David doesn't just keep his focus on God, but he's consumed with his need for God. He longs and waits for God like a parched person in the desert. And when he gazes upon God, he sees God's strength and glory, which encourages him to continue, have faith, and continue on. David thinks about God day and night, keeping his focus where it should be. And so that's the application for us. As we contemplate doing risky things for God, our focus has to be unwavering on God. When we take our eyes off of Jesus, we're going to struggle and become discouraged. We're going to see others who seem to be more successful than us who don't follow after Jesus. We're going to see those people receive the things that we're asking and trusting for, and we're going to become discouraged. So, brothers and sisters, let us keep our eyes fixed on God. When I was on that stretcher on that mountain, I closed my eyes. It did me no good to look around to see the cliffside on my left or the exhaustion in the faces of my teammates. Instead, I kept my eyes closed so I could concentrate on my prayer to God. Friends, the best thing you can do in this life is to place yourself in God's hands. And we need to do this by not being afraid to seek after God's leading into risk. We need to trust that God will encourage us when we take risks for him. We can't just be passive, but we need to do what we can, but we also need to trust God for the rest. And when we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, there's no better place that we could be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the safest place we could be is in your hands. We pray that you would give us boldness and courage to take risks as you lead us. I pray that you would encourage us as we take risks for you. And I pray that we would trust you and keep our eyes on you. God, as we transition to a time of worship to close our service, I pray that we would worship you as the greatest provider and protector. And I pray that the offering that we take during this last song would be multiplied by you for the advancement of your kingdom. I pray all this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen.